Have you ever listened to somebody talk and thought to yourself, that person's not thinking straight? That's sort of like asking, did you have any conversations with anybody last week? I think we all encounter people that think they don't think straight. Well, it seems to me that that's what God thinks when he listens to us. He must look down from the portals of heaven and listen to us talk and knows the way we think and think to himself, they just don't get it. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, we're told that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways. And the gap is pretty big because he says it's the heavens are higher than the earth, so my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So you might ask, well, what difference does that make? All right, so I don't think like God thinks. I mean, after all, he's God and I'm a human. So naturally, there's going to be differences in the way we think. Well, this is really critical because the road to spiritual maturity is along the highway of thinking like God thinks. So much so is that true that Romans says we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. It is as we are exposed to God's thoughts and we begin to think like he thinks that we become godly people. The thoughts precede the actions. So it is critical that we think like God thinks. Now you might say, well, I mean, some of that comes about just by virtue of the fact that you're converted, right? I mean, when you come to Christ and you know him, then of course you start to think like God thinks. The Holy Spirit is in you, and you just automatically do that, right? Well, that's the question, isn't it? Listening to some Christians talk, you might get the impression it doesn't work in every case, at least. So, we need to examine this whole idea of thinking God's thoughts after him. Or, we need to think straight. In the book of Acts, there is a story of a man. And I think he is a great illustration about thinking crooked instead of thinking straight. And that from him, we can learn a great, valuable, practical lesson. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Acts chapter 8. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 5. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. It says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For the unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man named Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorcery for a long time. And when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also was baptized. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this, your wickedness, and pray, if God perchance, the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of God, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. The story is really rather simple. It opens with Philip going to Samaria. Now, if you've been tracking with me as we've been going through the book of Acts, you will remember that way back in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told the apostles that they were to preach in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Jerusalem, of course, is a city. Judea was the state, and Samaria is the adjoining state. So what he's saying, if he were in California today, is something like this: preach in Los Angeles, then preach in California, and then preach in Arizona. Well, they promptly set up camp in Jerusalem and stayed there. They stayed there until Stephen was martyred. And then if you will recall, back in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Now Saul, consenting to his death, at that time a great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. When Jesus commanded them to go, they didn't. It took the persecution that broke out as a result of the martyrdom of Stephen to get them to move out even beyond Jerusalem into Judea and beyond Judea into Samaria. Now we are told that Philip has gone into Samaria. Others had preceded him, we know from chapter 8, verse 1. But when we get to chapter 8, verse 5, it says, Philip went down to Samaria. And we're told in that verse, he preached Christ to them. Now, as you know, the word Christ simply means Messiah. And we're told several times in the book of Acts that the kind of thing they did, this was clearly the pattern of Paul, is he went to the synagogue, took the Old Testament, demonstrated from the Old Testament that the Messiah must die and be raised from the dead, and that this Jesus is that Messiah. So that's the kind of thing that Philip did. But he also did something else. Verse 6 says that they were seeing and hearing the miracles which he did, and verse 7 explains three kinds of miracles. He was casting out demons. He was healing people who were paralyzed, and he was healing people who were lame. So Philip goes to Samaria, and he preaches Christ, and he exercises great power. Now, this is the setting of the story, because the story really concerns a fellow named Simon, which we're going to get to in just a moment. But I just want you to understand that what's happening at this point is that Philip is preaching, and he's demonstrating great power in preaching. One other observation before we get to Simon. Verse 8 says, And there was great joy in that city. Now you can only imagine the joy. I mean, these people were coming to Christ. They were getting saved. There's always the joy of your sins being forgiven. And some of them were being healed. Nothing like being sick and going to a doctor and being declared well again, or being sick and feeling better. That just automatically produces some joy. But I would like to suggest this joy is beyond just the joy of salvation and even the joy of being healed. I think the point is God is at work. The Lord is at work. you'll recall, I'm suggesting that the theme of the book of Acts is that in the book of Luke, Jesus began to do and to teach, and that the point of the second volume by Luke, the book of Acts, is that he is continuing to work. And the whole point of this book is that it's the Lord that's working. It's the Lord that's working through men by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's the very fact that God is at work that is producing this joy. The psalmist says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." Psalm 16, verse 11. So Philip has come to Samaria. He's preaching. People are getting saved. People are getting healed. And there is great joy. Now, with that as a setting, Luke turns the camera and focuses on one individual, a fella named Simon. Matter of fact, verse 9 plunges into the story. It says, "There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the Samaritans, claiming that he was someone great." I just love that. You ever met anybody who claimed they were someone great? He was narcissistic, to be sure. Reminds me of Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. He just boasted that he was someone great. Only in this case, it's a little more than just claiming I'm great. Read the next verse. "To whom they gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God." He was claiming not just to be above the average human and be great among humans. The implication is that he was claiming some kind of deity. So that the people picked it up and said that this is the great power of God. He was practicing sorcery, practicing some form of magic. And they saw him apparently do things of a supernatural nature, and they attributed deity to him. As a matter of fact, it tells us in verse 11, they were astonished. They were truly impressed with this man's power. And this had gone on for a long time. But now Philip comes to town, and he's doing miracles, the likes of which are greater and undeniable. Remember, he's healing paralyzed people. He is healing lame people. People who couldn't walk, walked. And that was clearly a greater power than Simon ever hoped to have. So they are now listening to Philip preach. And the text tells us in verse 12, many believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and both men and women were baptized. So Philip is preaching, demonstrating great power, many are coming to Christ, and they're getting baptized. Now that is to introduce the fact that verse 13 says, then Simon himself also believed. Pause. Let me ask you a question. Was Simon saved? Let me ask you another question. What does it take to be saved? All you have to know is John 3:16 to figure that out, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him. So, if you believe, you are given the gift of eternal life, right? Any question about that? Well, the text says he believed. So was he saved?
Yes.
Was he given eternal life?
Yes.
All right, this is the minority report. Let me explain. The vast majority of Bible-believing Christians teach that Simon was not saved. And they do it because of what is said by Peter later in the passage. So let's just drop down to verse 19. He requested, that is Simon, this power that when he laid hands on people, they received the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent of this wickedness so that God can forgive you. Verse 23, I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and you're in the bounds, you're bound by iniquity. That's pretty heavy language. So here's what theologians do. They say, wow, I mean, Peter said he was going to perish. I mean, he was bound by iniquity. Doesn't sound like a saved person, right? And so based on what is said by Peter, they look at Simon's life and say he was not saved. Now let me tell you a little story. As you've heard me say many times, I did not grow up in church. I attended services now and then, but I really didn't grow up in Sunday school. Until I stumbled into a Baptist church when I was 18 years old and a pastor led me to Christ. I was a senior in high school. I was just about to graduate and I had a very dramatic conversion and felt called to preach, and they shipped me off within just 5 months or so, to a Christian college. Now, I arrived at college and all I knew was that salvation is by faith. That's literally all I knew. I thought the Old Testament was written at the time of Christ and the New Testament was written in modern times. That's how much I knew about the Bible. I mean, I was totally ignorant. So I'm sitting in chapel in this Christian college, and some man is preaching, and he comes to this passage, and he says, Simon wasn't saved. Now, I didn't know anything. And I just looked at this passage, and I said, what? It says he believed. The Bible says if you believe, you're saved. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The whole gospel of John. I knew that. What do you mean he's not saved? He believed. So I just want you to know that what I'm about to tell you, I believed all my Christian life. And I got it by reading the text. That's how I came to this conclusion. Now, since I've had a little theological education and given a few tools to figure out what the text says, and so I'm going to give you the reasons why I believe that. But when I first saw it, all I said was, the text says he believed. That's good enough. Now just think about this. If God's word said he believed, then he believed, right? But how do you know he was saved? Well, he believed. That's how I know. That's all it says. But let me show you something else. Look at verse 13. No, look at verse 12. And they believed Philip and preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, and many in the name of Jesus Christ, and both men and women were baptized. Is any doubt in your mind that the people in verse 12 got saved? No. Nobody doubts that, by the way. Everybody agrees with that. Okay. Now look at verse 13. Then Simon himself, what's the next word?
Also.
That little word says that whatever they did, he did. So if they got saved in verse 12, he got saved in verse 13. I'm telling you, he is a saved individual. Furthermore, verse 13 says he was baptized. So let me ask you a question. Did Philip think he got saved? Apparently he made such a confession of faith that Philip thought that he was baptized. So, the fact that the scripture says he believed, the little word also, and the fact that he got baptized all demonstrates this is a saved individual. And the only way you can come to the conclusion that he's not saved is if you come to the text with a preconceived idea that a believer couldn't do what he did. We'll get to that in a minute. That's the only way you can conclude that he's not saved, because the evidence of the text indicates that he was. Many years ago, an author writing in the 19th century said concerning this problem, if you explain away that he got saved and it was other than saving faith, you make the gospel itself of no effect and undermine the whole foundation of faith. Of what value are any of the promises to faith and to any of the records of faith if the testimony before us, that is of Simon, does not mean that Simon believed to the saving of his soul? I mean, if this doesn't mean he got saved, then how can you trust any promise in the Bible that salvation comes to those who believe? I love it. He also added, language could not be more explicit. And he's absolutely right. All right, so Simon gets saved. Then what happens? Well, they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet, and that's a little bit of a problem I need to speak to just briefly. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit came on the Jews on the day of Pentecost. That's Acts chapter 2. And then the Samaritans got saved, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit at conversion. So what this text is telling us is that Peter and John had to go up to Samaria and lay hands on them before they received the Holy Spirit. Now, some have taken this and said, well, to receive the Holy Spirit, it's after conversion, and you got to get it by the laying on of hands. That is to totally misunderstand what the text is teaching. It's true that in this case that happened. Well, why did it happen in this case? Is this the norm? Absolutely not. This is a transition period. And the reason that God let it happen that way is this. Do you remember that whole thing about the Jews and the Samaritans hating each other? Well, if they had gotten saved and not been connected with Jerusalem, we would have forever had a Samaritan church and a Jewish church. So what God is doing is he's allowing the apostles to go up and lay hands so there would be one united church. And it took hundreds and hundreds of years for us to finally get around to splitting it, which happened in 1054 and then in 1500s. Another problem. But the point is, this is not the norm. By the time you get to the epistles, we are told such things. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're none of His. That's Romans chapter 8. That I have been received all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 1. I am complete in Him. That's Colossians 2:10. And on and on and on and on I could go. So this is not the norm. But it did happen on this occasion where they did not receive the Holy Spirit the moment they trusted Christ. So, now here, get the picture. Here's Simon, who's demonstrating some power from sorcery. Philip comes along, and whoa! I mean, he's really got power. He's healing paralyzed people. Not doing that, Simon thought. And then John and Peter come along and lay hands on people, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So Simon says, wow, I want to do that. Now, let's think very carefully here for a minute. Is Simon saved?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, what did he learn as an unsaved man? He learned, if you got a lot of power, you got a lot of power over people. He learned that money is power. He learned all about power. He learned all about money. Right? So, he's just come to Christ. And he's saved, but he's thinking like an unsaved person. Now, when you trust Christ, you receive Christ, you have a new nature, but that doesn't mean you have a new mind. That takes a little time. So he's not thinking straight, all right? Admittedly, up front, he's not thinking straight. So look at what happens next. Verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, they received the Holy Spirit, he offered them money, saying, give me this power. Now just make the connection. What goes on in this guy's mind? He's been trained all of his life. He's been conditioned to think in terms of power and money. And that's exactly what he says. I'll give you money if you will give me this power, and I can go lay hands on people and they will receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter says to him, and now it gets tough, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Now what Peter is saying in simple terms is, you're not thinking straight, fella. You're not thinking straight about God, about the Holy Spirit, about the ministry. You're not thinking straight at all. So, you'll perish. You say, ah, that proves he wasn't saved. Peter said he would perish. Did you see that word perish? That means he wasn't saved, right? No. The word perish appears about 90 times in the New Testament. In 11 of those, it refers to hell. John 3:16 is an example. You'll not perish, but have everlasting life. 33 times, it refers to physical death. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through some of those passages. Just trust me. And just go look up the word perish. Don't take my word for it. It refers to physical perishing. Now, the question is, it's capable of both. So the question is, which is it here? Is it temporal or eternal? Is Peter saying you're going to go to hell? Or is Peter saying you're in danger of physical death? Well, was he saved? We'd already established that, right? So hell's not an option. Because he was given eternal life based on his trust in Christ. And that's not temporary life, it's eternal. But let me show you that this is obviously temporal life. Look at the text. Verse 20. Your money perish with you. Does money perish eternally? No. It perishes temporally. It's called a downturn. It's called a recession. It's called a depression. And the money perishes. It's called a plunge in the stock market. And the money perishes, right? So he says, you and your money are going to perish, indicating this is temporal perishing, not eternal perishing. So it's very clear, this is not eternal. By the way, where have we encountered temporal perishing before in the book of Acts? Remember chapter 5? Remember Ananias and Sapphira, who'd had wrong ideas about money, lied about it, and dropped dead on the spot? And Peter was present when that happened. So what's going on here? He's saying, you keep thinking like that, and there are dire, serious consequences. You're not going to hell, that's not the point. But there are dire, serious consequences. Verse 21, here's one of them. You're not going to have part nor portion in this matter. Now they land on that and say, see, he wasn't saved. No, it didn't say he wasn't going to have part in salvation. What did he ask for? Part and portion of the ministry of laying hands on so people receive the Holy Spirit. As long as you're thinking you can buy this with money, you are not going to get this. That's not going to happen. So, here's what you need to do. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Now we got another problem. By the way, this really has some practical ramifications. I'm going to get to them in just a minute, but we've got to handle all the problems in the text. What does the word repent mean? Change your mind. Now, a lot of people want to make it change your conduct. It does not mean change your conduct, and it's easy to demonstrate that, though that's what most people think. It means to change your mind, and this verse is one of the clearest in the New Testament to demonstrate that. Look at it. It says very clearly, repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray if perhaps the thought of your heart. It's clear that repentance is changing your mind. And besides, Simon hadn't done anything yet. He only asked to do something. He was only, his sin was in his thinking. He hadn't done anything. There was nothing he could repent for in terms of action. It was what he needed to repent of was an attitude that he thought he could buy the ministry. And then he says, I see that you're poisoned by bitterness. See, aha, he's poisoned by bitterness. He's not saved, right? It says he was poisoned by bitterness and he was bound by iniquity. Aha, he's not saved, right? Read your Bible. Can a believer have bitterness? Don't read your Bible, read your heart. Right? You ever had a struggle with resentment, anger, bitterness? You want the passage? It's Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you with all malice. Christians can be filled with bitterness. Hello? Well, what about bound by iniquity? Read your Bible. You know any Christians that are bound by iniquity? Do you look in the mirror lately? We've all struggled with those kind of things. But Paul clearly says in Romans chapter 7, verse 23, that it's possible for a Christian to be bound by iniquity. So, just because he was full of bitterness and bound by iniquity doesn't mean he wasn't a believer. It means he's a believer who is not thinking straight and who resents the fact that he's been told that he's been wrong. Matter of fact, I think the bitterness was because of Peter rebuked him, and he got mad at Peter. And he says, look, you need to change your mind about this because there are serious consequences. You could perish just like your money in a down market. So Simon answered and said, pray the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken will come upon me. And then it doesn't tell us whether they prayed or what happened if they did. It just says they went back to Jerusalem, and on the way they preached through other places in Samaria. Now, let me wrap this up, and then let me make some what I think is some very important application to us. A couple of 100 years after this was written, some father said that Simon was the first false teacher. And that sort of caught on, and it's been a tradition in church history that Simon was the first heretic. First false prophet or teacher. And that has come down till this day. Well, as some scholars have pointed out, that quotation written 100 years later doesn't necessarily mean that this is the Simon. So I don't accept that this was the first false teacher because I think, as I've tried to show, that this man is saved. What I would say is this. I suspect that Peter and John prayed for him. And I would suspect that he got right with the Lord. Say, well, how do you know? Well, I don't know for certain, but I do know this. This book was written decades after this happened. If Simon had become the false teacher that everybody says he is, I think Luke might have made reference to that. The fact that he just says he prayed implies that he had a change of heart, that he changed his mind. So based on that, I'm going to say he learned a great lesson here. Now, having said all of that, let me talk about how this passage should affect us. I think the point of this passage is simply this. Simon was saved, but he was thinking like an unsaved person. In other words, to put it simply, conversion does not correct crooked thinking. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that you automatically start thinking like God thinks. Matter of fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, you walk as mere men. Meaning unsaved people. You're behaving like unsaved people. In the book of Isaiah, God says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You think just because we become Christians, we automatically have a heavenly encyclopedia dropped into our brain and we now think like God thinks? Not realistic at all. And here's our problem. We need to think straight. Now, what does that mean? Well, you got 2 or 3 days, we can talk about that. I mean, literally, that means just about every area of our life. We don't think straight. Let me just take one or two that come out of this passage. Was he thinking straight about money? No. As an unsaved person, he is conditioned to believe that money could buy anything. So he became a Christian, and what did he do? Tried to buy the ministry. Well, he's not thinking straight about money. To paraphrase someone else, money may buy power with men, but not power of God. Money may buy advancement with men, but not recognition with God. Money can buy libraries, but it cannot buy insight or wisdom. Money can buy entertainment, but it cannot buy joy. Money can buy medicine, but it cannot buy health. Money can buy a house, but it cannot buy a home. We need to think straight about money. And part of thinking straight about money is that God has made us stewards of it. And we are to use it to provide for ourselves and our families. We are to enjoy it, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we are to give some of it away. You've heard me say very little in all the years I've been here about giving. But let me just tell you one little secret, okay? According to Jesus, it's more blessed to give than receive. It would be more blessed to give away the lottery than to win it. Now, does that run counter to everything we think? Yeah, it really does. So we need to think straight about money. Secondly, I think this passage has to do with the ministry. He's wanting to buy the ministry. And I think we don't think straight about the ministry. Let me explain this. When we say church, here's what we think. We think the church is a building where people sit in pews and a pastor stands behind a pulpit and preaches. Don't we? So who in this room is in the ministry? Me and a couple of others. Right? No. 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 Let's start at the top. The church is not a building. The church is people. Secondly, I have a spiritual gift. It's called the gift of teaching. So I'm in the position of pastor teacher. But I'm not the only one in this room that's in the ministry. Every individual in this room that knows Jesus Christ is in the ministry. You're all ministers. And the service is not sitting in a pew. The service is when you serve others. So we have taken these words that are so meaningful, church, ministry, service, and we've reduced them to an hour on Sunday morning. That's sad, and we need to think straight. Think about it for a second. In the New Testament, they met in homes. There was no building. Blows that idea, doesn't it? Secondly, I hate to be the one to tell you this, there were no pews. They met in a home. They sat on sofas or beds or pallets or the floor or pillows or something. Now, let me tell you the real problem. The way we've got this thing set up right now just feeds the wrong idea of the ministry. All of you are looking at the back of somebody's head and at me. Well, you're supposed to be looking at me. I'm speaking. All right. In the New Testament, they sat around and looked at each other. And then, read 1 Corinthians 14. Not just one person talked, but they talked, and here's the shocker, they actually had fellowship with one another. Now, we started this potluck on the first Sunday after the Lord's table, and that thing has evolved to where we have brunch and lunch and dinner and buffet and everything every Sunday. And that's where the ministry goes on. Now, there is a place for this teaching ministry. I understand that. But that's not the ministry. The ministry is when you're munching on your lunch and you're ministering to one another. So this service doesn't end in 10 minutes. It goes on for another hour. Only you get to eat most of that time. All right? So we need to think straight about money. We need to think straight about the ministry. I have one other suggestion. We need to think straight about the Messiah. Passage starts out, said that Philip was preaching the Messiah. Who's the Messiah? Jesus. I think this is a stitch. Read verse 9. Simon claimed that he was someone great. Now let me just tell you, when he saw Peter and John lay hands on them, he wanted that because he's still thinking he's somebody great. In other words, he had a Messiah complex. Say, oh, I would never do that, right? Right, yeah, right. Yeah, let me just tell you, we've all got a little bit of that. If you really want to see it exposed, get married. And then you'll see, when you really clash heads, what's the deal? We're going to pull power plays. Right? That's what we're going to do. We're going to see, well, who's got the power in this marriage? Well, that's what happens in any relationship. I've come to believe that the Scripture is right after all. At the bottom of all of this is pride, a Messiah complex, and that the key to relationships is humility. It's only when we're humble that you can love and serve. Paul says in Galatians 5, by love serve one another. So our whole attitude is a Messiah complex that says, don't you understand? I'm here to be served. I'm someone great. I have the power. And that's crooked thinking that needs to be straightened out. And we need to think biblically. We think we're great. Now, we would never say that, right? But our actions betray our thoughts. In 1715, King Louis XIV, Louis XIV of France, died after a reign of 72 years. He had called himself the Great and was the monarch who made the famous statement, I am the state. His court was the most magnificent in Europe and his funeral was equally spectacular. As his body lay in state in a gold coffin, orders were given that the cathedral was to be very dimly lit, with only a special candle set above the coffin to dramatize his greatness. When the memorial started, thousands of people poured in. And when the bishop stood up to speak, he reached down, stuffed out the candle, and said, only God is great. I submit to you, there are people who need their candle put out so they can see that only God is great. Now, folks, I could literally go on and on and on. I really believe that the issue after trusting Christ for salvation is beginning to think like Christ, so that you end up, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, with the mind of Christ. Or as he says in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you. This is the issue. We don't think straight. So we need to repent, change our minds, so our lives will be transformed. Romans 12. I think we could go on and talk about the fact that we emphasize externals instead of internals. We focus on feeling good and looking good instead of being good. We're bent on getting ahead of others instead of serving others. And that list goes on and on and on. Somebody sent me recently a piece that said this. A group of alumni, highly established in their careers, got together to visit an old university professor. Conversation soon turned to complaints about stress in general and at work in particular. Offering his guest coffee, the professor went to the kitchen and returned with a large pot of coffee and an assortment of cups, porcelain, plastic, glass, crystal, some plain looking, some expensive, some exquisitely telling cups, and he told them to help themselves to the coffee. When all the students had a cup of coffee in hand, the professor said, "If you noticed, all the nice-looking, expensive cups were taken up, leaving behind the plain and cheap ones. While it is normal for you to want only the best for yourself, that is the source of your problem and your stress. Be assured that the cup itself adds no quality to the coffee. In most cases, it is just more expensive, and in some cases, even hides what we're drinking. What all of you really want was coffee, not the cup. But you consciously went for the best cup. Then you began to eye each other's cups. Now consider this. Life is the coffee. The job, the money, the position in society, that's the cup. We are just tools. They are just tools to hold and contain life. And the type of cup we have does not define nor change the quality of life we live. Sometimes by concentrating only on the cup, we fail to enjoy the coffee God has provided. God brews the coffee, not cups. Enjoy the coffee. The happiest people don't have the best of everything. They just make the best of everything." And the article ended, "Live simply, love generously, care deeply, speak kindly, and leave the rest to God." A life should be measured in memories, not years. I submit to you, we need to do some soul searching so that we can change our minds and be transformed into the image of Christ. Father, thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you that he died to pay for our sin and rose from the dead. And thank you that salvation is free and it's a gift. And Father, thank you that you've also given us the Holy Spirit to transform us as we gaze into the glory of the Lord, as we're transformed by being exposed to your word, that we begin to think like you do. Father, give us that passion, that deep within our souls we seek to be like you. In Jesus' name I pray.